Share today from the Scriptures, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. We have now been in the book of Romans since the first of this year, and today we come to a new section comprising three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It is my purpose to share these three chapters with you in the next five services of the church. Today, this morning, and then tonight, and then next Sunday morning, and next Sunday evening, and we will finish Romans chapter 11, two Sundays from hence on the 11th of September. So we will be going in sequence. Now, up to now, we've just been looking at Romans in the morning services, but I want to, at the beginning of the school year, in the middle of September, be able to come to Romans 12, which is called the practical section to the book of Romans. And I will be therefore sort of doing an accelerated study of these three chapters in the next five services. Also, one other little thing I'd like to share with you on how we're going to take these. I don't think there are any more difficult passages in the New Testament to fathom than these three chapters. And we're going to be devotionally oriented more on Sunday mornings, and then on Sunday nights, next to Sunday nights, I'm going to take some of the, I'm going to wonder with you out loud about some of the questions and problems we have as we look at significant portions of Romans 9 and also 11 on Sunday nights. And yet we'll still, because I believe that all Scripture is inspired of God and is therefore profitable for living, our emphasis even on the Sunday nights will be on practically applying these Scriptures to our personal daily life. You know, where I really learned that the Scripture was inspired was not simply studying it theologically, but putting it into practice. And I know that maybe this isn't the best test philosophically, but it certainly worked for me. I believe the Scriptures in their entirety are fully trustworthy and inspired by God and without error. And yet it wasn't until about 5 years or 6 years ago now that I, as pastor of this church, began preaching on the book of Leviticus on Sunday mornings because I felt the Holy Spirit impel me to begin preaching on Leviticus. And I said to the congregation at that time as we started the study in Leviticus, I said, you know, we are shortly going to find out whether the Scriptures are not only inspired, but whether or not they are inspiring. Because it's possible we may break down in the middle of Leviticus. I don't know how many of you have ever determined to read the Bible through this year and broken down in the middle of Leviticus. But if we can find the resources of God's Word for our living today from Leviticus, then we can find it anywhere in God's Word. And we found it. And, you know, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 talks to us about the freedom of God. We hear a great deal about the freedom of man and the rights of man. We'll also be looking, though, in this sequence in Romans at the freedom of God and seeing how the freedom of man and the freedom of God touch one another and how they relate. But today, especially, just five verses as we enter this theme. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. Just before I left on vacation, we completed looking at Romans chapter 8, this summit of Everest in the New Testament. It is a chapter which began by telling us that when we are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. A chapter that continued by suggesting to us that as we fight the battle of life, we can in Christ experience victory. And a chapter that ended by telling us that as we are in Christ, there is no separation, no condemnation, no separation. And we looked at, as we closed Romans chapter 8, at Paul's concern for Christians, at the things which can most severely try us so as to attempt to separate us from God. And that's trials in life, the low points and the valleys. And Paul gave us some handles whereby we could get a hold of these low points by telling us that we're to consider that the future glory which is waiting for us is not to be compared to the present suffering. By saying to us that the Holy Spirit is helping us in our dilemmas when even we don't know how to pray as we ought. Also by showing us that in all of our adversities, God is working for the good. And also suggesting to us that God is for us. Now, when we finished Romans chapter 8, I don't think one can go any higher in a statement of faith and trust and belief in God than to say with the apostle, I am sure that nothing, and he recites what it is that could potentially separate us, but he says, I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we close Romans chapter 8 on that plain of triumph, we begin Romans chapter 9, and the contrast is evident and striking as we approach the Scripture. For no longer is the apostle in this high state of exhilaration. It may be that there were some hours that elapsed from the writing of the last verse in 8 to the beginning of chapter 9, or perhaps even days. But when we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 9, it is now anguish and not victory that is in the apostle's heart and on his pen. For he has been at the high plane of triumph, and now he is on the low plane of despair and sorrow. And the thing which has occasioned his despair and sorrow is when he considers this fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and yet ponders the fate of his fellow countrymen, his kinsmen by the flesh, his Jewish friends and his Jewish family and his Jewish nation, and is filled with sorrow when he recognizes that there indeed has been a separation come upon Israel from the God of which the Scriptures speak. And it is this sorrow and this anguish and this problem of Israel's rejection of the Messiah that the apostle will address in these three chapters. He told us at the beginning of this letter to the Romans that the gospel comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And by that phrase, to the Jew first, Paul of course is saying Jesus, the Messiah, came to his own people first. But also Paul, when he proclaimed the gospel in his missionary journeys, wherever a town had a synagogue, he went to the synagogue first, because those who had already been hearing the word for centuries and generations had the opportunity first to hear the completion of the promises, the fact that the Messiah had come. So it was to the Jew first. And yet, in painful moment after painful moment, in city after city and stop after stop, this rejection or hardening on the part of Israel had set in. And the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. Now Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, is at this critical turning moment in his own life. He is ready to leave the city of Corinth and ready to go back to Jerusalem. He does not know specifically what will happen to him, but he is troubled in spirit, for he knows that the Holy Spirit is testifying to him that wherever he goes from now on, there is imprisonment and trial that awaits him. And he will shortly after writing Romans 9, 10, and 11, experience the centralized power of his nation turn against him, and he will experience a kind of similar rejection as that had been experienced by Jesus of Nazareth. And as he faces into this situation, he is broken and torn and in anguish, and needing also to give a theological or a rational, if you will, answer to the critic who says, if you say, Apostle Paul, that nothing can separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus, how then can you explain the separation that has occurred in Israel from the God in whom it has believed? So he must tackle this question on an intellectual basis, but he must also come to it from an emotional basis, for it is his own family and his own kinsmen who have turned down the offer of Jesus to be King of kings and Lord of lords and the Messiah of his people. Now as we approach this theme, we must avoid two wrongs that have unfortunately and terribly been done in the history of Western civilization. These two wrongs have sometimes been perpetrated by persons who bore the name Christian, although I think we are sufficiently warned by Scripture that not all who name the name of Christ are his. The first wrong is the wrong which has callously and incorrectly said that the Jewish people as a whole, and even Jewish people living today, are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ and are therefore Christ killers. Friends, that is not what the New Testament says. That is what some people have mistakenly said over the course of generations and decades. But if you carefully read the pages of the New Testament, you will find that the death of Christ is laid only to those who were directly responsible in it. And in the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, those accused with the death of Christ were those who were within Jerusalem itself. But once the proclamation of the gospel extended beyond Jerusalem and the preaching began in the synagogues and places throughout the world where persons had had no contact with the events of Jerusalem, the accusation was never to a Jewish audience or even to a Gentile audience, "You have killed Christ." The accusation, if unbelief was set in, is, "You have hardened your heart," or "You have not believed." But it was not. All Jewish persons are Christ killers. Such an accusation has done great harm to the gospel, and it has so grievously misrepresented it. Even the phrase which is found in the New Testament, where those at Christ's crucifixion, when Pilate washes his hands, say, "His blood be upon our hands and upon the hands of our children." We must recognize that in Scripture there are two kinds of speaking. There is God speaking and there is man speaking. And not always when man is speaking is what is going on to be taken as absolute Scripture. That is, the Scripture records it as being said, but it doesn't mean the Scripture approved it. And the persons who spoke that were ungodly persons who had no right to speak for their own nation or for their own people or for the generations to come. The guilt of all the world in reference to Jesus is a guilt of, if he is refused, of guilt of unbelief, which in a spiritual sense is crucifixion. It is putting him to death anew. It is saying your death has no merit. We need to be careful, however, in our use of terms. We need to also recognize that any time someone in the name of Christ has ridiculed or discriminated or persecuted Jewish persons or persons of any ethnic background or race or creed or the like, such is not the Spirit of Christ. It is the Christian's position to never close the fist. It is always the Christian's position, because of Christ on the cross, to open the hand. And the Christian, even if the Christian is in a majority in a nation, must never allow the nation to make rules outlawing any religion or outlawing any faith or discriminating or persecuting anyone, for it is not the nature of the Christian gospel to be persecuting or to attempt through coercion or force to convince anyone. The gospel will stand because it is powerful, because it can persuade the conscience and the will and the mind, not because it has to be defended with arms and munitions and weapons or jokes. So we lay aside these two things as we approach this subject and ponder the problem stated first in the Gospel of John. Jesus came to his own home and his own people received him not. Why? Why? And Paul attempts in these three chapters to get at that answer. We notice, however, as he begins to grapple with the problem, that he begins from the standpoint of a broken heart. And there are really two main features to the message today. Verses 1 through 3 speak of a broken heart, and verses 4 and 5 speak of hardened hearts. He begins with a broken heart in discussing this matter of rejection. I think that's important to keep in mind, because I can recall once hearing a sermon dropped in on a church, and I even forget where it was, and I forget who gave it. The Lord has given me over the years an ability to forget things that are unpleasant. And I just, even students who've gotten bad grades under me, I forget who you are, and I forgive you if I do remember you. I seem to have this ability. But I remember there was evidently some tension going on in the church, and the pastor in his message was severely condemnatory and judgmental toward the congregation in the sermon. And I remember, as I listened, I sort of jotted a note on my notes and said, "Do not condemn unless you have first wept," as kind of a message to myself. And I don't want to enter into judgment on that particular minister, because he may have wept before he stood up. It just didn't appear so. And Paul, before he addresses a concern on his heart, is proceeding from a broken spirit. You know, his way of handling rejection is a way that is such a model for handling rejection in our own lives on an interpersonal level, that if you've been rejected by someone and it really hurts, it terribly hurts to be rejected. It hurts not to be wanted. when someone says to you, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore, or just kind of easily slips away from you without ever trying to build on a relationship which has been started. How do you respond to that kind of rejection? The Apostle Paul says he responds to it with a broken heart and with a tender spirit, not coming back in a lashing or a fist-clenched sort of an attitude. A broken heart. Dr. Harold Lenzel at our General Council of the Assemblies of God a week ago on Saturday preached us a message to a breakfast, prayer breakfast of about 2,000 ministers and their wives, in which he addressed this theme of a broken heart. And it was a message that the Holy Spirit etched on my consciousness. I don't believe I'll ever be able to forget it. And it so works into this message today that I just want to share for a moment or two the kind of thing which he said to us as a saying to you as your pastor as well. He stood up as he began his address and said, I have five questions to ask today. The answers require a simple yes or no. Now, Dr. Lenzel is the editor of Christianity Today and has recently written a controversial book, and I was afraid that he was going to get us into one of these traps where he asks very complex questions which don't have an easy yes or no answer and require a sophisticated in-between yes maybe but no maybe kind of answer that you delight in an academic setting. I thought, oh, surely Dr. Lenzel, there can't be enough five simple questions in the world that are easy enough to give a yes or no simple answer on. But there are. And I give them to you today, and they build into what is being said here. The first question is this. Are you a member of the company of the converted? Can you answer that? Yes or no? Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher a couple of centuries ago, said there are only two classes of all mankind. And it's not according to race, it's not according to the language, it's not according to nation. It's the company of the converted and the company of the condemned. Are you a member of the company of the converted? Those who have put their faith in Jesus as Savior. And then Dr. Lenzel said there is a circle within that larger circle, a smaller circle, and those who answer yes belong to it. It is the question, are you a member of the company of the committed? Those who not only have accepted Jesus as Savior, but who are moving in daily life to acknowledge and behave as though Jesus is Lord, because He is. Are you a member of the company of the committed? Then he said there's a smaller circle within that circle that is made up of those who can answer this question. Are you among the company of those who are being filled with the Holy Spirit? Being filled with the Spirit. I think the way that that question is phrased is important, because the Scripture itself is not so concerned to ask the question, were at one time in your life you filled with the Spirit? It is rather the present tense, are you filled with the Spirit? And we're all leaky pails. No sooner do you pour the Spirit into us than it's going to leak out and it's going to have its impact somewhere else. So if you think you can store the Holy Spirit and put it in a deep freeze for a while, you can't. It's are you being filled? And it is not only do you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? And does He have you in such a way that your life is radiating the qualities that are the Spirit's, love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and the like. There is a fourth circle, Dr. Lenzel said, that is within that, and that is the circle, and here's where we come to the Apostle Paul. Are you a member of the company of the brokenhearted? Brokenhearted. I remember once when I was in college going down for a weekend to a Trappist monastery about 80 miles south of Springfield, Missouri. It was my first encounter, I think, with persons who were clergy in the Catholic faith. And I went down because, it was sort of an in thing among an elite few to do, and I thought, to have something else to talk about, I should be able to say, I've been down to a Trappist monastery for the weekend retreat. And I went down. The food, by the way, was absolutely fantastic. And here were persons who had dedicated themselves for their life to live in isolation, in their work, in their labors in the fields, and in their times of prayer, rising, well, what for me would be the middle of the night, for them it was the beginning of the day. Going to bed in the beginning of what for me is the evening, for them the ending of the day, the sunset. And I must admit that my attitude was very judgmental and censorious. I said to myself, and finally I said it to one of them in a kind of discreet way, what are you doing spending all your time here when you could perhaps be more effectively using your life in witnessing to people? You know, it's a traditional question we ask persons in monasteries. What are you doing wasting your life here? And his response to me was, here in this community, we have a chance to intercede in prayer around the clock for the needs of the world and the needs that come here. And we are interceding for the needs of the world. And I thought, wow, that almost sounds like some things I've heard in Pentecostal circles where we have always admired people who spent hours and hours and hours of prayer. But within our church, we never accused them of not going out. We just said, it's wonderful that they spend that many hours in prayer. And I realized in talking with that monk, and by the way, later that whole monastery became filled with the Spirit and our precious charismatic brothers. But I realized in looking in his eyes and in hearing his voice that he was a member of the company of the brokenhearted, who was concerned about the tearing of life and relationships that is in the world today. And I know and realize that in my own life I have not been sufficiently in the company of the brokenhearted. And I stand before you as pastor today to share this honestly and freely with you and to pledge myself to be before God and before you what God would have us to be, a member of the company of the brokenhearted that grieves and is wounded and hurts when people are hurting and wounded and grieving in our midst and in our community and in our world. There's a smaller circle even yet within that, and it is the company. Are you a member of the company of the compassionate? It's one thing to be brokenhearted, but it's another thing then to take that and to spill over and to attempt to do something and show compassion toward those who are brokenhearted. You know, when you think of the ministry of our Lord, you find in the Gospels that it never says outright that he laughed. Although I'm sure the Lord had a tremendous sense of humor, and it shows up slyly now and then in between the lines of a text in the Gospels. But you do find that he wept. He wept at death in the presence of Lazarus. He wept over the fate of the city of Jerusalem, and he wept for the world. He wept. And Paul, as he begins this ninth chapter of the book of Romans, not only shows that he's a member of the company of the converted, a member of the company of the committed, for he put his life on the line to bring the gospel, a member of the company of those being filled with the Spirit, but he is a member of the company of the brokenhearted and a member of the company of the compassionate. For he says, if it were possible, I myself would become accursed if it would lead to the salvation of my kinsmen after the flesh. Paul is so afraid that what he says in verse 3 will be misunderstood, that he is willing to be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen. He is afraid that people will take it as a pulpit cliche, as an Ananias and Sapphira-like comment. Surely no one could be that serious. Why, I don't know if you've ever had a ticket to a World Series game or to a sold-out Rams football game or a concert by someone you really like, but can you imagine if you found out some people wanted to go to that you would be willing to give up the tickets you had won by your hard efforts and paid for and give it so that person who wanted to go could go? Why, are you kidding? That's their tough break. And yet, here is a person, the apostle, who has been caught up into the third heaven, who has seen Jesus, who has been used of him, and has already had a foretaste of the glory which is coming, knows what the life of the redeemed in heaven is going to be like, and says, if it were possible, I myself would become anathema, accursed. That's the meaning of accursed, anathema. It's to be cut off. It's to be excommunicated. It's to be devoted to destruction. If it were possible, he says, I would be willing to do that. And because it's such an outlandish statement, he proceeds it in verse 1, by the statement, I am not lying, I speak the truth in Christ, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. No one, when he is speaking in the name of Christ and truly knows what he is doing, can bear false witness. And Paul recognizes that his readers will understand this. He's not playing games with words. He means it. Now this then focuses in on our lives in a practical way, where we raise questions, for example, in the damaged relationships which we know of in life. Have we wept over the relationship, not just because we have been hurt in the relationship, but because others have been hurt? Have we been willing to take on Paul's example to not simply look out for ourselves, but to put others' interests before our own? And what about the relationships that are present within this church family this morning? What about, for you children that are here, your relationships with your parents? Would you be willing to be cut off from the face of the earth and cut off from God if that would be what it would take to bring your parents into a perfect relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it worth that much to you? And what about parents with children? And what about our relationship with others in the body of Christ? Every time I find this apostle, I find him somewhere in his experience speaking of the tears which well up because of his compassion for others. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:4 to the believers, when he had written them a very stern letter, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears." He tells the Ephesians in Acts 20, verse 31, "For 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish every one of you with tears." And he says in Philippians 3:18 of those who had once followed after Christ, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the gospel of Christ." It is in our brokenness and in our weeping for others that God can truly speak, not only to them, but also to us. Paul's so extreme in this that he is willing to take even the position of Moses, and I think maybe go beyond Moses. Moses, in regard to the sin of his people, in Exodus 32, had prayed to God, "If it is possible, if you will not forgive their sin, then," he says, "I pray, blot out my name from the book of life." Moses would perish with his people if God would not save them. But Paul goes one step beyond. He says, "Let me perish and save the people." He has caught something of the spark of love from the fire of Christ's substitutionary death, a death which freely gave of himself for us all. A broken heart. God asks us today if our heart is tender and broken before him for others. And before we launch a word of criticism at anyone or blame anyone for anything, have we first brought it to the Lord and wept over that person and wept over that wrong? I think we do great harm to one another often when we try to correct things before we have wept and before we have been brokenhearted. The second phase of our sermon, and we'll just spend a few moments there, is the phase, a hardened heart. For we see Paul talking about his kinsmen after the flesh. And he says that his kinsmen have had a rich heritage. And he cites about 8 or 9 things which go as part of that religious heritage. He says they're called Israelites, the name that is above human names, the name which means the Prince of God, one who has favor with God. He says, to them belongs the sonship. It was when God called them out of Egypt that he said, "I have called them my son." It's an adoption to sonship. To them belongs the glory, the radiance that led them in the wilderness, the radiance that filled the temple and the tabernacle. To them belong the covenants, the agreements that God made with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob and with Moses and with Joshua and with David. To them belongs the giving of the law. To them belongs the worship, the tabernacle, the temple, the way to approach God. To them belong the promises, everything which God has said about the coming Messiah and the glorious future of His people Israel. To them belong the patriarchs, the godly men of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And to them, most of all, belongs the Messiah. But in spite of all the advantages, as Paul will say shortly in this passage, there has been a hardening come across Israel. Now, we should not limit this hardening to Israel alone. For it is part of any religious experience. You can be in any religious tradition. You can be in the Christian religion and become hardened to God so that every one of these things, which can be described as belonging to your heritage, means nothing to you and you do not act upon it. It has no moral or saving significance for you. You may be called a Christian. You may have the possibility, and I've heard it even from Romans, of being an adopted son or daughter of God. You may have seen the glory of God in the face of something which God has done in someone's life or in this church. You may have access to the wonderful things which God has done and yet have a heart hardened toward God and unreceptive to His message. How do you get a hardened heart? I think you get a hardened heart by having a religious experience, a comfortable religious experience that does not bring forth repentance. What is repentance? It's to change your mind. It's to say, I'm sorry. It's to say, I was wrong. To repent. And I think the great danger of religion is that it can simply soothe and assuage and make one feel comfortable when God, through the prophets and through Jesus Himself, comes to us and lays our life open and says, now look at what is in your life, and all that is there that is wrong, are you willing to give it up and lay it aside and repent? Even what is your view of Jesus? Is your view of Jesus that He was some distant historical figure? Then the Word comes to you in the easiness of that religious cliche and phrase, repent, change your mind. He is more than that. He is all that God has said He is. He is the divine Son of God. Repent. On a kind of a lighter note for a moment, I heard the story just a week ago of a minister who felt it was important to communicate to his congregation that he too was capable of committing wrong. And you know, we who minister the Word do not live in germ-free isolation cages where there's never any sin or temptation can get inside, because we live in a stainless steel or stainless spot-free and theological and moral environments. Therefore, we're impervious to all the things you're experiencing. Nothing can be further than the truth. I'm as weak as the weakest. It's only through God's grace that I can even stand up here and proclaim the Word. This minister was telling how to his congregation, how he'd been to a motel that week, staying in a motel, and he saw there a coffee pot, and it just did a real quick perk job, and he liked it, and he thought, boy, I'd really like to take that home with me, and he just really wrestled. He was getting ready to take that out of the motel room, put it in his car, and go on his way. And he said, but you know, I wrestled and wrestled with that in my conscience, and he said, I had to leave it there. And the next week, people slipped, unbeknownst to him, 3 coffee percolators into his office. So his congregation felt for him. And he was so encouraged by this that the next Sunday he stood up and said, friends, last week I was in a motel and I saw this beautiful color television. Everything that's within me wants to not play church with God or play religious games with myself. The Word comes to me as it comes to you, examines and probes every area of our lives and says, is there any area where you need to change? Even good people need to change. Even a Nicodemus or a Cornelius needs to change if their understanding of Jesus is anything less than what God has ordained it to be. What about you? Do you need to change? If you need to change and are not changing, you're settling into having a religious heritage that is worthless because you're not acting upon the treasures that God has put within that heritage. It is possible to have a liturgy without salvation. Possible to go through the motions of worship, picking a hymn or singing a hymn, listening to a prayer or praying a prayer, preaching a sermon or listening to a sermon, and not have it say anything but simply another religious duty turned in. It is that kind of experience which leads to a hardness of heart. It is profession without giving moral evidence. It is acting as though time were on our side when it is not. Same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And the love of God, which was poured forth upon the world, beginning with Jesus, found a hardened heart like the Apostle Paul and turned it around and made it a sympathetic heart, a broken heart. But that same sun, the radiance of Christ shining forth upon the Apostle, also for others, became a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, and instead of a softening heart, there was a hardening heart. How is your heart in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it softening toward Him and opening toward Him, or is it hardening against Him? And I say that not only for anyone here who has never made a profession of faith in Christ, But I say that for all of us who believe in Him as well, we are either becoming more like Him or less like Him. And God wants our hearts to be soft and tender and full of tears. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize today as we pray to You that there is a guilt which is induced by man. And then there is a guilt which is induced by the Holy Spirit of God, who tells us when we are wrong and where we have been wrong and what wrong we have done, and then tells us how we need to set it straight. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is Your word which is spoken to us today. I've been but a vessel and a poor one at that, to attempt to communicate what is on Your mind and what is in this Scripture. And I, as that poor and useless vessel, also myself stand in need of the word which has been spoken. O Lord God, will You do something today in all of our hearts that will make us tender than we've ever been before? Make us more sympathetic and understanding and full of love and prayer for others than we've ever been in our life, so that when we are aware of wrong, we'll never rejoice, but we will feel sad and weep. And when we see persons whom we love straying or turning even from You or from us, we will never be able to say, "Good riddance," but we will be crushed in Your love. O Lord Jesus, we know that as a church, if we're to ever reach this community in the way that You want us to reach it, it will only come through our hearts which are broken and tender in Your presence, that it is a loving people toward You that can receive those whom You love that are yet in the world. So we pray, Lord Jesus, for a warmth and a tenderness in our own hearts for the lost, for the lost within our families, for the lost within our community and our neighborhoods, and the lost within our world. And Father, too, in these moments, I just pray for persons who may be hearing me now, who want to lift up their hearts in affirmation and belief to You, that this will be a day of opening their own heart to You, and that they will turn everything over to You and accept You as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.